Okay, guys, if you've got a Bible, open up to Job chapter 26. Job 26. And we are officially today coming to the end of the three rounds of speeches that Job and his three friends were having. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad we're coming to the end because they're long, they're repetitive at times. And so part of what we're seeing is there's no real resolution. They have not reached any point of agreement. They have, in some sense, dug in. The friends have really made no progress. They haven't changed at all. It does seem that Job has matured some in his view. But if you just look back even briefly at chapter 25, you'll see how short it is. And that's Bildad's last speech. And some commentators even think that Job may have cut him off and not even let him finish. And then you'll notice that Zophar, the third friend, he never even gets a third speech. And it's a picture of the friend's failure to convince Job, to convict Job of any sin in his life, and to convince him of their worldview. Okay. What the debate kind of at this last piece has really turned and focused on is, what is true wisdom? How do you know true wisdom? What is the wisdom, in a sense, that makes the world work, and how can you live in line with it? And we'll remember, hopefully, from the many lessons where we've repeated it, the friends have a very simplistic, straightforward worldview. God's very predictable. He always curses and brings pain and suffering onto the wicked in this life. And he always does it quickly. And the innocent, the good guys, they never suffer in this life. And so it's very simplistic. And really, in some sense, it's a legalistic worldview. And one of the things you'll probably observe this when you've met somebody that has a very simplistic, legalistic worldview, it leads to a sense of pride. It leads to a sense of know-it-all. These are the people that they see a hurricane hit New Orleans and they'll tell you, I know exactly why that hurricane came and what God was doing. It's like, well, no, you don't. You don't know exactly what God was doing. You certainly don't know everything that God was doing. But that has been the attitude of the friends. And Job is saying, no, the world is much more confusing than that. It's much more complicated. And so the question we're going to wrestle with today is, when you're in this confusing, complicated world and you want to have a biblical worldview and you want to respond with biblical wisdom, what's that look like? Okay, and three things: you need to bow, you need to endure, and you need to wait. Okay, the first one be bowing. Bowing when you're confused. There are going to be times in life when you're just confused. What is God doing? Why is God doing this? I don't understand. And the appropriate response is to bow. So let's start in Job 26. And really, Job 26 all the way to chapter 31 are probably a very long speech that Job made. Some people debate whether he said Job chapter 28 or not. But probably the best understanding is that Job 26, 27, 28 are really directed at Job's friends. And then Job 29, 30, and 31 is him directing his speech towards God. We're obviously not going to cover all that. We're going to hit the highlights. So let's start in Job chapter 26 at verse 7. May my enemy be as the wicked, and my opponent as the unjust. Or excuse me, let's go back and let's start at Job 26, 1. I'm sorry. So then Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit was expressed through you?" So you can tell Job is sarcastic here. He said, you guys have basically been talking to me like you have all knowledge, you have all wisdom, you have all insight, and I have none. And I don't think it's the Spirit of God that's leading you to say these things. I think you're wrong. I disagree with where you're getting your wisdom from. Skip down to verse 7. Speaking about God, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the clouds do not burst under them. So think about what he's saying there. He's saying, listen, God made everything. God controls everything. God knows everything. And there's so much just looking at the created order of the universe that we don't understand. I mean, the earth is just hanging out here in outer space. How does it do that? Especially ancient people had no clue how that worked. Clouds can be filled with tons of water and yet hold it for a while and not split open. And clouds are such flimsy things. How's that work? If God has the wisdom to make this world and sustain it and keep it working, and there's so many mysteries just in the created order that we can't fully understand. And guys, that's still true 2,000 years after the cross. There's still a lot that we don't understand about exactly. I mean, the science can tell us a lot now, maybe about the rain and about gravity, but it still can't tell us about the origins of how the world got here. It can't answer those questions. And so the point of what Job is saying is, God is so much bigger and wiser than us. And if there's so much that he does in the created order that we don't understand, there's probably things that he's doing in the moral and the spiritual universe that we don't understand either. Skip down to verse 12. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Now, most ancient people back then believed that the sea was the place where evil lived, kind of like the kingdom of the devil, so to speak. And they would talk about the idea that when God, whatever God they believed in, was creating the world, that he had to subdue the sea. He had to subdue evil. He had to put it into order. And you even get some of that seemingly in Genesis 1 and 2, that God was making the land form, coming out of the sea, dividing the seas, conquering the seas. Rahab was this mythical monster that represented power and pride. And Job is saying he's conquered evil. He's pushed back the forces of disorder to create this ordered universe. We don't understand how he does it all, but we know that he does. Verse 13, and by his breath the heavens are cleared, and his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. And that could probably be translated the gliding serpent. Now, it might mean some type of sea monster, and saying God's even bigger and stronger than the biggest sea monster whale that you could imagine. More likely, again, it's some mythical type creature saying that God can conquer even the worst kind of imaginary monster that represents evil, that God conquers it all. God has power over it all. So we don't always understand what God's doing or how God's doing it, but we can trust him. He has power and he's doing things for the good. Look at verse 14. This is the most important verse in this chapter. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? Job is saying, look at the world. All that we know that God made, that he orders, he controls, he sustains. And when we see so much of what God is doing, and he's doing it well, he's doing it wisely, but this is just kind of a bare minimum. This is just touching the surface. I mean, this would be a good exercise maybe for all of us to sit down and try to think, what are all the good things that God is doing in the world? What are all the powerful things that God is doing? What are all the wise things that God is doing? And maybe you fill up four full pages, front and back, of things you're saying. Here's all the stuff that God's doing to run and order this universe. And part of what then you need to stop and say to yourself is, and this is just the beginning of all the good things that God is doing. I don't understand it all. And so when something hard and confusing comes into my life, my main response is to bow and just trust him. If he's the one that made and sustains the universe, I've got to trust him that even in the confusing times, he's doing something right. He's doing something good. Maybe, if you wanted to make it really simple, boil it down, the biggest difference between Job and his friends is it's pride versus humility. The friends thought they knew it all. They thought they had it all figured out. They had a little place for every peg to fit in their worldview. And Job was humble enough to admit, I don't understand everything. I don't understand everything that God does, when he does it, how he does it, why he does it. And that there's a bowing, there's a humility, there's a submitting to God when you don't understand his ways. And how well do we do at that? That's part of what we ought to take out of suffering and take into suffering. When I'm confused, I bow, I submit, I trust. Even if I don't like what God's doing. Even if sometimes I'm tempted to say, I don't even feel like I like God right now. I still bow. I still trust. You ever had that conversation with your kids where it even gets personal? I don't like you, Dad. It's like, well, that's okay for a while. You don't have to like me. You still have to obey me. You still have to submit. So we bow. We bow when we're confused. The second point, we endure when we're crushed. There's an enduring. And part of what's going on here with Job is not just I'm confused and I don't like this. It's personal. It's I'm crushed. I'm hurt. I'm oppressed. Look at verse 27. Then Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. What is he saying in verse 2? He's saying, God has done this, as we've been saying all along. I know that God's in charge, so if there's pain in my life, ultimately it goes back to God. He's the one that's hurt me. And he hasn't come to my rescue yet. He hasn't healed me. He hasn't vindicated me in front of my friends. He hasn't answered my prayers. He's basically ignoring me. But, so he's saying, it's not just that God is confusing, it's that God's crushing me, and yet, as long as I'm alive, I will still trust him. I am not going to curse him. I'm not going to turn away. I may keep arguing with him, but I'm going to keep looking at him. I'm going to keep clinging to him. I'm going to keep praying to him. I'm going to keep saying, I may have no hope, but if I have a shred of hope, it's all in God. I have no hope anywhere else. I'm going to still honor God as God, even if he tortures me to death. That's essentially what he's saying. Look at verse 5. Far be it from me that I should declare you right, talking about his friends, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. He's saying, you guys have been trying to throw all this stuff at me about all this secret sin I must have, but I'm not convicted. My conscience is clear. I'm not aware that I've done anything wrong, and so I'm not just going to make some false confession to make you guys feel better. I'm holding fast my integrity, that I really believe in God. And again, he's not saying that he's sinlessly perfect, but by God's grace, I have done my best to live a faithful life to God. He's hanging on to that. And listen, that's good advice for all of us. I was talking to a friend recently. He's gotten into a conflict with somebody, and he was going to kind of have a conversation. And I was counseling him. I was like, listen, the first time you talk to this person, you need to ask a bunch of questions, and you just need to listen. You need to take notes. What's wrong? How have I hurt you? Etc. And then I said, at the end of the conversation, if there are things that they said that you can say, you're right, I did do that, and it was wrong, I said, then you need to confess. You need to repent. You need to apologize. But if you get to the end of the conversation and you don't agree with what they're saying and there's nothing that you're convicted of, I said, you can say, thank you, I'm going to go pray about this and I'll get back to you. I said, but don't get in the habit of just making a false confession, saying, oh, I'm sorry. That's going to lead you to a bad place. And Job knows that, so he's hanging on. I'm not going to confess to something that I'm not personally convicted of. Verse 6, I hold fast my righteousness and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. So he's saying, I'm not convicted of any sin. And guys, remember at the very beginning of the book, the prologue, that may seem so far away now, remember how this whole thing started. God and Satan, in a sense, were having a bet about Job. If you hurt Job enough, will he forget his integrity and just want to curse you, God, and kill himself? Or will he hold fast his integrity and say, no, I still love God, I still trust God, I still follow God? And here is the language of Job at the end of these speeches saying, I still hold fast my integrity. I still hold fast my righteousness. And listen, this is not a proud boast. It's not him saying, I'm perfect and I have no flaw. But it's saying, my whole life, I've hoped in God, I've believed in God, I've tried to live faithful to God. And even though my life is fleeting, I feel like I'm about to be in the grave in the next second, I'm going to go out that way. I'm not going to go out cursing God. This is an important note for us. I mean, I know we've said at least a couple of weeks that oftentimes in suffering, God's trying to do something in me. He's trying to refine me. He's trying to mature me. And we've even seen some of that in Job. But there are also times when in my suffering, God's trying to do something in the world. God's trying to use my suffering maybe to benefit somebody else. And that's a large part of what was happening with Job. Is the book of Job did not start with God saying, Job's a great guy, but he's got one or two problems and I'm about to refine him out. The book of Job started with God and Satan making a cosmic wager. And Job was a pawn, so to speak. So sometimes in my suffering, part of my humility has to say, God might be using my suffering to benefit somebody else in the world. And that's where I've got to have faith to say, even if he's doing like that, I don't know that I would have signed up for that plan. But he didn't ask for my vote. I've got to trust him. When I'm confused, I've got to bow. I've got to submit. And even when I'm crushed, I've got to persevere. I've got to endure. I've got to hang on to him. Okay? Look at verses 7 and 8. May my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? He's basically saying to all my false accusers, these three friends, so-called friends, if they keep persisting and falsely accusing me, I hope that God will judge them at the end. So another part of the godly worldview, of godly wisdom, we've said this is, all accounts will be settled on the last day. And I don't demand that they're settled now. I don't demand my personal vindication now in this life, although I can want it and pray for it. Nor do I demand that people that have hurt me necessarily get punished in this life. And I certainly don't become a vigilante and take vengeance into my own hands. I give that to God. God will settle all accounts at the right time. Now, Job is willing to go to his grave trusting God, hanging on to God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Maybe that's the best theme of Job. But then here's the third point. There's a waiting. What about when you feel cast out? You feel cast off. You keep waiting. Let's look at verse 30, and this is when he's more turned and he's praying and talking to God. And we're just going to pick up in the middle. Chapter 30. Chapter 30 and skip down to verse 9. Listen to this, and as I read a lot of these verses, just see what it makes you think of. Chapter 30, verse 9. And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. People just make fun of me. I'm just being mocked. Verse 10. They abhor me, and they stand aloof from me. They do not refrain from spitting at my face. People hate me. They look down on me. They condemn me with their eyes and with their words. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction, and no one restrains them. It's like people are even making a profit off of my destruction. You say, well, how's that true with Job and his friends? Well, if nothing else, it's like their reputation is making a profit, right? I mean, there's a sense in which when somebody else is failing and doing bad, and I can stand there and say, look at what a big bad sinner you are, and you're getting judged, and I feel like I'm the righteous one, it boosts my profit. My personal reputation goes up, so to speak. Verse 14. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. I mean, any prosperity, any glory, any honor that I had has been stripped away from me. Skip down to verse 19. He, speaking of God, he has cast me into the mire, and I have become dust and ashes. It's like God has thrown me down into the dirt. He's attacking me. He's hurting me. He seems to be punishing me. Verse 20, I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you turn your attention against me. You're ignoring me. I'm crying for help, and what do I get? Nothing. The brass heavens. Verse 21, you have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. 22, you lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in the storm. It's like there's a storm of pain and terror coming down on me, and it literally feels like it's tearing me apart. Verse 23, for I know that you will bring me to death into the house of meeting for all the living. I know where this is headed. I'm about to die. You're crushing me. We've said this before, but it bears mentioning again. The worst thing in suffering isn't the physical pain. It's not even the emotional pain of your friends abandoning you or cursing you or looking down on you or thinking that you deserve it. The worst thing in suffering is the spiritual thing of feeling like God has cast you off. Like God has cast you out, that you're praying, God, please help. Please draw near. Where are you, God? And you feel nothing. You feel no relief. You feel no comfort. I mean, I bet we all have heard stories of people going through terrible suffering. Maybe they lost a child or something just awful like that. But they have some moment in the midst of it where they felt like the presence of God came close and comforted them. But what about when you go through the worst suffering? You don't have anything like that. You have no experience. All your experiences are negative. All your feelings, all your thoughts, all the evidence seems to be saying to you, God has really abandoned you. If he's present in any way, he's present to torture you and to hurt you. Now, I want us to kind of apply this personally. When we go through suffering, we tend to spend too much time on the wrong questions. And not necessarily bad questions, but secondary questions. We tend to get consumed with, when will this be over, and why is this happening to me? Is that not the case? And when the pain is really turned up, those are the two questions that overwhelm us. Those are not bad questions. They're not wrong questions. They are secondary questions. The most important question is, how can I be faithful to God in the midst of suffering? How can I keep loving Him even when He's hurting me? How can I serve Him even when He doesn't seem to be near to me? Think about this in a bigger way. So many people get so consumed with they want to go study the book of Revelation and try to figure out exactly when Jesus is coming back. They want to know exactly what all the imagery, you know, I mean, how many of you have had a friend ask you in the last 6 months, or maybe you've been the one asking, you know, is COVID happening and all the racial injustice, does that mean that Jesus is coming back soon? People get consumed with that. And listen, those are not bad questions. Those are secondary questions. Because we even know we're not going to know the exact date of when Jesus returns. Obviously, it's a right thing to long for the return of Jesus. But when we get caught up in all this kind of end time stuff, we have to be careful because sometimes it can make us miss the more important question, which is, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But what I need to be consumed with is, how can I be faithful to the end? How can I be faithful, whether it lasts one more day or it lasts another decade? That's what needs to be the burning question for me is, what does faithfulness look like for me? And not these mysterious things, why is God doing this and when's it all going to be over? Is that where your heart often goes? Let me just read Deuteronomy chapter 29. You don't have to flip there. You can just jot it down and you look at it later if you want to. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It's a fairly famous verse. You've probably heard it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. It comes near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which was the second giving of the law. And he says, listen, there's a lot of stuff you don't know. It's the secret things. They belong to the Lord. You don't know and you're never going to know in this life. What belongs to us is the revealed stuff, the law. Obey. The thing that we ought to be the most consumed with in suffering, but just honestly, every single day. How can I be faithful to God? And part of what we're learning from Job is you bow. You just submit to whatever providence brings you. Doesn't mean you can't complain in prayer to God to change it. Obviously, Job's doing a ton of that. But at the end of the day, you still trust him. Even when it's crushing, you endure, you persevere, you don't give up. And then lastly, even when you feel like he's casting you off, you just wait. You may have to wait until the next life, but there's a sense of hope, there's a sense of confidence that makes you wait. That's what so much maturity looks like. I have one of my sons in particular, they've probably all done this at times, but there's one of them in particular, whenever we are doing something with them that they don't like, the conversation always eventually gets to, but I don't understand why. And we've had to say to him multiple times, buddy, that's not the most important thing. Would I like for you to fully understand why and our reasons? Of course I would. But when a teenage boy gets consumed thinking that the most important thing is he has to understand all of his 40-some-year-old parents' reasoning for doing something in his life that he doesn't like, he's missing the main point. The main point is obey, son. The main point is submit. The main point, if you think this brings hardship in your life, I'm sorry, but endure. And don't try to spend all your mental energy trying to figure it out because that's not the most important. That's a secondary thing. I want you to understand one day, but not now. And if that's true between a teenager and a 40-year-old parent, it's certainly true between us and the Lord our God. That when he brings hardship into my life, it's not wrong to ask why. It's not wrong to wonder how long it's going to last. But the main things that have to dominate the front lobe of my mind, how can I be faithful? How can I persevere? How can I submit? How can I hang on? Now, God doesn't always, give us an ultimate explanation for why we suffer in this life. He doesn't give us all the intellectual, satisfying answers for why did I get this particular suffering in this particular way in this particular time. But he really gave us something better. He gave us his son. He joined us in the suffering. So any emotional angst or anger I might have at God that I want to scream at him, this isn't right. How dare you do this? If I'm really paying attention, the air gets let out of that balloon. Because what I see that although God is sovereign, he is control, there is a right sense in which he is the one bringing this pain in my life. He also brought it into his own life. That he was willing to come down here and suffer with us. And in reality, he suffered more than all of us have ever suffered put together. And it ought to still us. It ought to silence us. It ought to humble us. It ought to make us bow and even kiss the rod when he's bringing the pain into our life. Now let's just think about the cross once again as we close here. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was certainly a sense in which he didn't like it, and at some level, again, which this is one of the most amazing things about the gospel story to me, even hanging on the cross, when Jesus is fully God, fully man, he knew why the cross had to happen, in the midst of the most acute pain, it's like there was some confusion. Why? Why are you doing this to me? And yet he endured. He persevered. He bowed his head. He submitted. When he was crushed, he didn't tap out. He could have tapped out at any second. He persevered because of his love for the Father, but also because of his love for us. And even when he was literally cast off by the Father, cast out into utter darkness, he was content to wait. He was content to persevere. So two thoughts and we'll be done. When you're going through suffering and you don't like it and you don't understand it and you don't get it and it doesn't seem right and it doesn't seem fair and it just seems utterly confusing, the answer isn't trying to figure out all the answers to your questions of why is this happening to me and when it'll be over. Again, that's not wrong to ask those things, but it's just secondary. The most important thing to wrestle with is how can I be faithful? And we've got two great examples here. Imitate Job. Keep arguing with God in prayer if you want to, but keep clinging to God. And imitate the Lord Jesus Christ crying out in prayer. Why? I don't get it. Even if you do get it, I don't like it. Imitate them. But what about when you fail? What about when you blow it? What about when you do give up? What about when you metaphorically throw in the towel and you do maybe curse God in your heart? I can't take this anymore. I'm sick of it. I don't like it. That's when you rest in the finished work of Christ. That he's not just our example. He's our Savior who is paying the price for all of our sin and failures. Everybody flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read one more verse and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The real wisdom we need in life, the real wisdom that will get us through the hardest times in life, it's in Christ. It's in the cross. It's looking at him. It's trusting in him. It's hoping in him. It's resting in him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, is God giving us all the answers that we want, that we feel like we need? No. But he's giving us all the answers that we really need, which is how to be right with God. That's the wisdom he's given us. Trust in Christ. And it's not just that he gives us the intellectual knowledge of that. He's the one that actually puts us in Christ. He saves us. And so if he's done that greatest work for us, we ought to be able to rest even when we don't understand and we don't like all the secondary things that he's doing in our life. Let me pray for us. Father, we are weak people. We are needy people. We're sinful people. We need examples like Job and Jesus, but most importantly, we need a Savior. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus dying in our place. Would you please give us the spiritual stamina to persevere in the normal, boring, mundane lives, days of our lives, but even the hard days, the crushing days, the overwhelming, confusing days. Make us men and women who cling to you and hope against hope so that you'll be honored. And in the long run, we'll have more joy in you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.